the enabling of your Spirit, that I might proclaim it clearly, that everyone would grasp and internalize it. Holy Spirit, please work now as we consider your word, and we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are here in Exodus chapter 30, and it has been a few weeks since we were in this series out of Exodus. We took a break because of our Holy Week services and also with the special group that was here last week. But we are picking up where we left off, and that was a little bit into chapter 30. Our text this morning is a shorter passage. It is verse 11 and down through verse 16. And as we come to this passage, we are still in the same general context that we have been in for a while. These are still chapters that relate in some way to the tabernacle. And a lot has been about the preparations for the tabernacle, the Lord's instruction for the construction of that building. So it's still in relation to that, but I think you'll see right away that this passage is different from all the others that we have considered so far. And what we encounter here actually are several features of life in the ancient Near East and the experience of God's people Israel that even though they are ancient, nevertheless have a counterpart in modern life that as we think about that, I think will help us appreciate what is here. There are actually three features of ancient life that have more or less of a parallel in our own experience living together as we do in this country. First of all, we're going to run into the idea of a census. And I read to you a little bit of information about the census that goes on in our country. Quote, every 10 years, the United States conducts a headcount of the entire population. It's mandated by the U.S. Constitution. The U.S. has counted its population every 10 years since 1790. The census counts, or attempts to count, everyone living and breathing in the United States, the most recent one, as of April 1, 2020. And that is people in prison, even, and individuals who aren't yet citizens. If you live here, you get counted. The once every 10-year census data will be used to determine a lot of things. How much funding communities receive for services like hospitals, health care, schools, drainage, and child care. All total, each year, over $1.5 trillion in federal funding is distributed on the basis of census data. Census data also determines how city council districts and state legislative districts are drawn, and even how U.S. Congress seats are divided up. And that's not all. The census count will determine whether businesses decide to open or reopen in your neighborhood. That's, of course, coming out of COVID, and how roads are planned. The census results will affect nearly every aspect of our daily lives. You may not have felt it. You may not remember filling out some paper or some website. But when you think about it, a census is a significant part of our national life, and as they say here, does have far-reaching effects on a lot of areas of our life. In case you were wondering about population statistics coming out of the 2020 census, the population of our state, South Carolina, turned out to be 5,118,425. And the combined population of the 50 states was 331,449,281. And we're going to read about a census as we go on here. The second aspect of life, moving on from that, is the whole area of the military. And I read to you a little bit from the Constitution. Article 1, Section 8 authorizes Congress to, quote, provide for the common defense, to raise and support armies, to provide and maintain a navy, and to make rules for the government and regulation of the land and naval forces. Of course, presently, our military consists of six different branches. They operate by a structure that is laid out in the National Securities Act that was approved in 1947, coming out of World War II. And in 2022, the United States spent $877 billion on the military. And actually, that is above what any other nation on the planet spent. And it actually represents 39% of all the money spent in the world on defense expenditures was spent in connection with our military. So think about the census. Think about the military, and think about the least favorite subject, taxation. Taxes, of course, in our country are collected at all different levels and for different aspects of life. The first kind of tax of all of those that probably comes to mind is the one that is due tomorrow, April 15th. I didn't plan to preach this message on April 14th, but maybe it's the Lord's providential reminder that you better get busy. If you have not filled that out yet or get an extension, Harry Musselman is available to talk with you after the service this morning. Income tax. In 2020, this is another quotation, taxes collected by federal, state, and local governments amounted to 25.5% of the gross domestic product. A fourth of it comes from taxes. How did this all begin? Well, we probably all love and appreciate Abraham Lincoln, but you can thank him for this as well. Because the first income tax in the United States was implemented with the Revenue Act of 1861 under his administration, and of course that was at the beginning of the Civil War. In 1895, the Supreme Court ruled that U.S. federal income tax on interest income, dividend income, and rental income was unconstitutional in a case called Pollock versus Farmers Loan and Trust Company. And that's because it was considered to be a direct tax, which was outlawed by the Constitution. However, and I don't know who's responsible for this, but the Pollock decision was overruled by the ratification of the 16th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution in 1913 and by subsequent U.S. Supreme Court decisions. So, a few generations had it better than we did, apparently, but it is what it is at this point. And it is estimated that last year, 2023, the federal government took in $2.18 trillion from income taxes. And I looked at some statistics as to all of the federal revenue. This was like half of it. And even with all that was collected, like $4.4 billion or $1 trillion, they were still short like $1.5 trillion. Something is awry in the system, as we know. And this is a source of great frustration to us. But these are realities of life that many, many generations of people all over the world have had to deal with. The matter of censuses, the matter of the military, and the issue of taxation. When we come to this passage, Exodus 30, 11 to 16, deals with the topic of a census, specifically of Israel's military, that involved a kind of tax. All three of those come together in this passage. And yet this is not merely a sort of practical government policy. Like so many of the Lord's requirements for the nation of Israel, even if it is something kind of mundane like a tax, its function, in addition to making some practical provision and dealing with practical issues, there was a function of this being an object lesson for the people of God. And that brings us to the title of the message this morning, Spiritual Lessons from a Material Contribution. It wasn't just about paying a tax or something along those lines. There was something the Lord was teaching. This was a teaching tool, an object lesson. And we want to consider what the spiritual lessons are from that material contribution. And the first thing we want to do is just to walk through the text. I'm going to read it kind of slowly, section by section, and make some comments along the way. And then at the end, afterward, we'll draw out the lessons that we'll see kind of building in the process. So would you look with me, first of all, at verses 11 to 12 here, and what we might call the essence of this census contribution. The Lord is introducing this here, giving the basic idea, and the idea could be summarized with a word right from verse 12, which is the word ransom. The essence of this contribution is that it was a ransom. Look with me at the scriptures. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to Yahweh when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them." And verse 12 speaks about the census of the people of Israel, which makes it sound like it is the entire nation, every last individual counted up like in our census. Why do I say that this has to do with the military in particular? A couple of reasons. First of all, the word that is translated number in the Old Testament can have military connotations. In fact, it could be translated, probably better, should be translated with the word muster. Not mustard, like you put on your hot dog. Muster, like gathering together, organizing, numbering troops for military service. But what is even more helpful is when you read a little bit further in Exodus, you could go ahead and turn to Exodus 38, where we find the people obeying this particular command here. And down in verse 25 and verse 26, we read the following, Exodus 38:25. "The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary." And it gives you another term that relates to how they measured these things. A beka a head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary. And then it says, "For everyone who was listed in the records," and notice how specific it is, "from 20 years old and upward, for 600, 3,550 men." Okay? So here they are collecting these shekels from this particular offering. And it says that it is coming from men, males, and it is those who are 20 years old and upward. And that may ring a bell for you because, in fact, when you go to the book of Numbers, there are additional censuses taken at the beginning and at the end of the book. And what's going on in those? They're getting organized for war. They're counting up how many men they have of fighting age that could go out and fight in the land of Canaan to conquer that land for the people of Israel. And guess what we realize when we come to the first of those censuses in chapter 1 and verses 45 and 46? It says this, "So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's house from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. In other words, it's the same number, the same group of people that went through the very first census in Exodus, now ends up in Numbers being counted as well, and they are specifically identified as those who are able to go to war in Israel. Now, each of those soldiers was to give this half shekel as a, quote, ransom for his life to the Lord. It is a financial contribution, but it is called not a donation, not even a free will offering. It is called specifically a ransom. And the Hebrew word ransom means ransom. which is defined along these lines: a price that is paid to deliver someone from some kind of danger. Now, usually we associate ransom with money that's put down to get somebody back who's been kidnapped. It can be used that way. It can be used for a slave being freed. It can be used for the deliverance of somebody from just about any kind of dangerous situation where there's the opportunity to free them from that threat by putting forth some kind of monetary offering. Now, that may sound a little weird to you, but the Lord was taking this very seriously. There is a grave danger for these people if that ransom was not paid. And the verse goes on to say, quote, that there be no plague among them when you number them. In other words, if you carry out a census and organize the army, but do not pay a corresponding ransom for those men, you are endangering them, and the Lord is threatening here a plague. It sounds like there must be some grave kind of problem in the act of numbering itself if it is not done exactly how the Lord requires. Now, we may wonder what the point is, and a census seems like a pretty reasonable, common sense thing to do, particularly if you're trying to organize your army. Like, what's the big deal? Why does the Lord say it has to be done a certain way and there has to be a ransom paid for these men? Well, there are different theories about that because the text doesn't actually explain it. And I want to share with you the ideas that I think are the most defensible biblically. One of the points you want to think through is that Israel really was not supposed to have a standing army that was just full-time employed and there all the time and just kind of going all over the place, just waging warfare, invading, doing whatever sort of made sense to them as human beings. The Lord did not allow his people to go to war just at any time for whatever reason. They were the special people of God, and they were ultimately called to be a means of blessing to all nations of the earth. They were under the direct rulership of God and had to take their cues directly from him, particularly when it came to the area of the military and warfare. In fact, their wars, when the Lord did raise them up, were what we would call holy wars. They weren't just a matter of sort of normal human convention to defend yourself or to go after somebody that is opposed to you. They were actually the servants of God taken by the Lord in the battlefield to accomplish some specific purpose for his glory. It's a holy war concept. And those things were to be carried out only when he gave that command. The census ransom seems to have been a mechanism that would have kept the people of Israel from carrying out unauthorized wars. In other words, you couldn't just kind of slapdash everything together and go out there. This was all with reference to the Lord. And it was only by paying the census that Israel would be assured that the Lord in that warfare would, we could put it this way, give them back their lives by protecting them. You realize when you read the stories of these holy wars, you have little or no, this is incredible, casualties among the people of Israel. When they were following the will of God, pursuing the Lord's enemies, it was victory secured. This was a highly unusual kind of warfare. The Lord was committed to working on their behalf, but it had to be at his own discretion and authority. And this was a way by which they recognized that, and through which he would then work to protect them. Or it's kind of like an ahead of time way by which they would plead with the Lord to keep them alive and to bless their efforts. This constrained them to approach all wars with reference to the Lord and to His will. Not that they always followed it. Not that they always saw God's blessing consistently, because there were times when they rushed in and did not inquire of the Lord and were not really using this as a way of serving God. They suffered the consequences, but the Lord laying it out this way, as I say, constrained them to approach wars with reference to the Lord and to His will. I think that is a reasonable explanation. But there is something broader that we learn, particularly as we read other scripture that has to do with this subject. I put it this way, that the census contribution was also a deterrent against the self-reliance pride that so often goes along with the amassing of large armies. You remember, for example, back in Deuteronomy, how God said that the kings weren't to gather all of these horses and all of these chariots. It was just a customary thing in that day that if you were an authority and you had the resources, you were just continually looking for ways to develop more and more power, to make this a show of power to the other nations, to push yourself forward, to pump yourself up. And there was a lot of pride mixed into that dynamic. And in fact, that seems to have been the problem with the census that King David took many years later, and that's recorded in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. That's really a fascinating story in various ways. I don't have time to look at it closely, but you remember this piece of it, that even the commander of David's army, his name is Joab, who was not particularly known for being a spiritually discerning man, right? The text says that this was something abhorrent to him, that David would take a census. And he says to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing, in taking the census?" 1 Samuel 24 and verse 4. I read that wording and his argument like, you've got a bunch of people, and I hope God gives you a bunch more, but why do you delight in counting them? I infer from that statement that David had become overly concerned about numbers and overly reliant on the sort of humanistic way that most leaders think about developing power and depending on numbers and military might to be your strength, rather than relying upon the Lord alone as a source of victory. And actually, when the census was carried out, the numbers of Israel were impressive. They are impressive even today. As it all unfolded, Joab didn't even complete the census entirely, but the numbers that he did compile come to be around 1.5 million. And again, that seems to be talking about the soldiers. Later on, we read that David's heart smote him with conviction, and he comes to describe his census this way. "I have sinned greatly." I have sinned greatly in taking a census? Like, what's wrong with that? He views this with the same kind of seriousness as the Lord was talking about in Exodus 30. "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." He views this as an over-the-top affront to the Lord, and he is begging for mercy. You look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 27, verses 23 and 24 imply that the census represented a lack of faith in the promise that God, quote, would make Israel as many as the stars of heaven. It's almost like in a marriage, somebody being insecure and just continually asking their spouse, "Do you really love me? God, are you really going to keep these promises? Do we really have people like you promised, Abraham? I got to count them up to make sure. Instead of just looking at the promise and just kind of looking around you and saying, God has done amazing things, making us as many as the stars of the heaven. And the sad result of that whole situation was a pestilence, a kind of plague like God has threatened that resulted in the death of 70,000 people in David's kingdom. It'll just blow you away if you think about all these people that the Lord took in judgment because of this decision that seems to be motivated by pride, by a rejection of the Lord's promises, by unbelief. God took this extremely seriously. And one thing is clear in all of this. The armies of Israel belonged to the Lord. They owed their existence, and they owed their survival, and they owed their success to God alone, not to human power, not to military ingenuity. This was God's army, and only by God's own working would they be able to succeed. That is what is communicated through all of this about the ransom. And we're going to come back to that, but first let's pick up the rest of the text. Look with me at verse 13, where you have more specifics. Here you're talking about the amount of the census contribution, and it does come to a half shekel. Look at verse 13 and 15. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. Now, talking about all this, I've used the word contribution a few times, the census contribution. And that reflects the meaning of the word translated offering in verse 14. That word offering is not the primary word that is used in the Old Testament for sacrifices that were presented on the altar. It's not that sort of offering. It has the more general meaning of just something dedicated to the Lord, devoted to Him, turned over to Him. And contribution makes that point, though actually, when you look it up in the lexicons, the word tribute is also used, which sounds like a tax, right? Tribute was a word that was used for like a conquering king, and the money that he was requiring of these new subjects is basically a tax. That is the idea here. And the specific amount is half of a shekel. It's been estimated that that's about a fifth of an ounce of silver, which is not an exorbitant amount, but it is a substantial amount. In fact, it's probably equivalent today to several hundred dollars that each of these warriors had to give. And there's also the emphasis that it's the same amount for everybody, whether rich or poor. It'd be nice if our tax system might be set up that way. But here, in particular, it makes the point that, you know, talking about whether these people are going to survive in battle, God's going to work and protect and give them victory. It makes the point through that kind of requirement that every human life is of the same value to the Lord. That the things that we tend to set up in our societies, by which we give some people a lot of weight and respect, and others we sort of minimize or think little of, money, your socioeconomic status, this is not the way the Lord views life. Everybody's at the same level. Everybody pays the same thing. Everybody is regarded at the same value before Him because, after all, every last human being is made in God's image. And the fact that this was a silver offering has led some people to think that at least this first contribution was used specifically for those parts of the tabernacle that the Lord said you're supposed to make in silver. You remember, there's all kinds of different precious metals that were laid out before, And for example, the bases that held up the frames of the tabernacle were to be of silver, and perhaps this offering was melted down to contribute to those. Now, it's interesting as you read the rest of Scripture, as you look at the history that's recorded after the Old Testament, and then also as you go into the New Testament, how this law sort of took on a life of its own, and it came to be viewed later as a kind of a tax that was used to support the work of the temple, and apparently even apart from the taking of a military census. We have a few other places where it's not explicitly connected to a census, and it seems to be that the leaders of God's people just kind of assumed that something like this needed to be provided on a regular basis in order to fund the work of the temple. And so, for example, you have King Joash saying to Jehoiada, the high priest, in the sort of good side, the good part of Joash's life, a reform that he was making where he wanted to clean up the temple and rid it of all the paganism and restore it to its glory. He says, 2 Chronicles 24:6, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of the testimony?" And then if you jump ahead to after the people of God go into exile, the tribe of Judah, and then they come back under Nehemiah, he sort of branches off of this same thing. And here is what those people decided in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. Remember, they made a covenant for their own generation that they were going to live for Yahweh and obey His law and be faithful to His worship at the temple. And a part of that, they say, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly, so now it's something they're going to do every year, a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. This wasn't really required, but this was their own spin-off to provide for the worship. And they're going to say every year a third part of a shekel, and they lay out what it's for: showbread, grain offering, burnt offering, Sabbath, new moons, appointed feasts, holy things, sin offerings, for all the work of the house of our God. When I read those passages, I am reminded of this concept of going appropriately beyond the chapter and verse of the Bible and making application of patterns of Scripture to new situations that the people of God encounter. It seems to be that in these later generations, they read this law, they see a pattern there of how God owns them, but also how God, His work at the temple is funded by God's people, and they just make it now a regular thing as they have needs so that this is all provided for. It showed, I think, a healthy commitment to the financial support of the work of God, that they just plugged it into their schedule and said, every year now, we're going to give at least a third part of a shekel in order to keep this going. I see that as a good thing. I see them as sort of imbibing the spirit of the Old Testament law and then finding ways in which that spirit should be applied to new circumstances and new needs. However, even a good thing can be taken too far. And this is where we come to the New Testament. There's one other passage where this whole theme comes up, and that is in the life of Jesus. And one of these times when the leadership of the people of Israel is wanting to trip Jesus up, challenge him, and so they approach Peter in Matthew 17, specifically the collectors of the 2 drachma tax. Same thing, just a different coinage. Same practice that we read about there in Nehemiah and in 2 Chronicles. Some kind of regular tax that was given over especially for the work of the temple. And so these people go up to Peter and they say, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And you know how that unfolds. As Peter approaches the Lord, he says, "What do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth take tolls or tax, from their sons or from others?" And he's kind of just borrowing the general idea of taxes, that if you have somebody in authority like a king who imposes a tax, does he require that of his own children? Or is it from other people, the subjects that are like in a different category? And Peter says, from others, not from... A king would never charge his own son a tax. And he says, okay, what's the conclusion? The sons are free. Meaning, I'm free of this tax. Because God the Father, who's worshipped in that temple, I am His son, and I am not subject to that. If anything, people should be worshiping me. I'm free of this. And yet you see the Lord in such a display of graciousness and deference. Reminds me a lot of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8-10, where he wasn't really under that obligation. He was the Son of God. Why should he pay his father a tax? And he says, nevertheless, so as not to offend, cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. You got the 2 half shekels. Let's just go ahead and donate it. We don't want to cause unnecessary trouble or offense. What graciousness he demonstrates when it comes to something that he technically was not obligated to do, so as not to cause problems that would have really tripped up his own ministry at that time. He says, we'll just go ahead and pay it. It's not a big deal. I own all of the silver out there anyway, and I can make sure that this fish has a piece of silver in its mouth to take care of this. So this is how this all kind of develops and goes in different directions as the scriptures unfold. But coming back to our text, the end of verse 15 says something that's a little bit surprising. It says that this contribution was, quote, to make atonement for your lives. What? Gonna atone for my life by giving a coin? And actually, in the last verse of the passage, that is emphasized, and it brings us to our final consideration here. What was the purpose of the census offering? It is this concept of atonement, actually. So look at verse 16. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. Now, let me point out something that is not apparent here in our English versions. You have several words in this passage that are from the same root in the original language. That would be the word ransom in verse 12 that we're talking about, the expression to make atonement in verse 15. In verse 16, the word atonement in the phrase atonement money. And also in verse 16, it ends by saying, so as to make atonement. All of those come from the same root. And actually, this is one of the Hebrew words that you know or should know. Because every once in a while, once a year, we hear reports or it comes up on your calendar that the people of Israel, the Jewish people, at least the observant ones, are celebrating Yom Kippur, right? Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's the root here that shows up those numbers of times. So there are times when in the Bible, atonement language is not necessarily talking about a blood-shedding sacrifice. That's not what this was. But it is talking about some kind of deliverance of somebody's life from danger through some other mechanism that God lays out. In this case, it is through the payment of an appropriate price. And that's why the word ransom is a good one to talk about this. In other words, in the kafar or kippur word family, there is a financial aspect that at least sometimes is in view. And that is what you have here. When the divinely stipulated census contribution is paid, the lives of those soldiers are spared from destruction. Please don't get confused. This is not talking about them being saved by somebody given a coin. In fact, it struck me that the passage Roman read a little while ago, what was it all about? Come! Come buy, but without money. There's no price. This has been freely provided for you by the Messiah. You're not going to buy your salvation. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a very narrow slice of life having to do with the military and an object lesson that God was striving to teach them. And He set this up that their lives on earth would be spared in battle if they recognized God as their ultimate king and commander and were following His instructions in the battle. Right? And there's another way of saying it in verse 16. That it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement. And when it talks about bringing them to remembrance, it is not that God would forget His people. We know that God knows all things. He doesn't forget and remember in the sense of things slipping in and out of His mind. But it's the idea of here's a visible token to keep it ever before Him, and a visible token to communicate even to us as observers His loving concern for these people, His commitment to deliver them in those battles that He had authorized. Now, let's see if we can pull all this together and identify those spiritual lessons that I talked about at the beginning. And what we're trying to do is to back away a bit from all the specifics about the warfare that don't directly relate to our lives. And we're trying to identify the more foundational, timeless truths that are taught by a passage like this. I want to give you four lessons, and they're all interrelated. And I want to encourage you as you go out today to reflect on these four lessons. Number one, here's what you ought to take away from this. I belong to the Lord, not to myself. I belong to the Lord, not to myself. That is such a simple statement, but it is so profound. What if I went through every day of this week and like right there at the forefront of my mind, I am reflecting upon and living in the reality that I do not own myself. I'm not my owner. I am the creation of God. He is the owner. And that applies across the board, but I think especially about our young people. Because you're in a stage of life where you are beginning to make decisions for yourself, whether it is kind of small day-to-day decisions or bigger decisions about the direction of your life. And in that whole process of maturing and developing your decision-making, does this thought really strike you that in that whole process, you know what? I don't belong to myself. I'm accountable to somebody higher. He's the one who put me here. I don't own myself to where there's just this smorgasbord of options and it doesn't really matter what I do and it's just kind of whatever I feel like or whatever I like. This is not a biblical worldview. A passage like this joins the rest of the Bible in making the simple point, I belong to the Lord, not myself. Now that's true even of unregenerate people, but it's even more true of those who are Christians. And that ties in with the second point. My life has been delivered through the payment of a price. Actually, that part of this also has a parallel in our salvation. We didn't pay the price to deliver ourselves ultimately and eternally. Somebody else paid it for us. And apart from it, we would be hopeless. I have been delivered through the payment of a price. And now, at this point, we are talking about a blood sacrifice that was the required price for that ultimate deliverance. Number three, and just following very naturally on that, my ransomed life is bound to do the will of God. My ransomed life, like here's one way you can think about yourself. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means my life has been ransomed. And as a result, it is bound to do the will of the one who ransomed me. As Americans, we talked a lot about our rights. And there's a place for that. But ultimately, what this is teaching is we do not have the right to do whatever we want to do. To disobey the Lord is to violate His sole authority over our lives. And finally, and as a result, truth number four is that God alone gets the glory for the good that comes out of my life. Just like these soldiers could only attribute their victory to the Lord, and that point was being made through all of this, God alone gets the glory for whatever good comes out of my life. He is the only explanation for any success I enjoy. And it is only by relying on Him that I can accomplish what it is He wants me to do. Now, especially on that last point, I was challenged by this quotation from Dr. Leland Ryken. And at this point, he is dealing with that story about David and his attitude that led him to his senses. And he says, quote, "This kind of boasting is a temptation for everyone. It's a temptation for churches. Pastors always want to see the latest attendance figures. Such information can be useful, of course, but the temptation is to use it as a way of keeping score." And I've done the same thing, and people do it to me. If you're at a preacher's meeting, well, how big is your church? This is just like the first or second question that comes out of your mouth. And I'm like, why am I asking that? Why are you asking that? What does that have to do with anything? Does that not reflect the kind of numbers-oriented, human-based, proud mentality that this passage is warning us against? And he goes on to say, individuals face the same temptation. We base our self-worth on our grade point average, our scoring statistics, our sales performance, or the size of our portfolio. If there's anything we can count, we keep checking it to see how we're doing. I mean, it almost doesn't matter what it is. On the other hand, when the totals don't add up, we make excuses or get angry and discouraged. But either way, we're always keeping score. We should never keep this kind of score at all. The truth is that everything we are and everything we have belongs to God. Do you realize? I mean, that sounds like a very convicting truth, and it is, but it's also a very assuring truth. It gives you a sense of security when you realize whatever my sort of assets or liabilities are as an individual, this was all predetermined by God, and I belong to Him, and He has equipped me and blessed me to whatever degree He has chosen. There's a real relief that comes when you rest in that. To make sure the Israelites remembered this, especially when they were taking a census and might be tempted to forget, God required a ransom from every man in Israel by paying a half shekel. They were acknowledging that they did not belong to themselves, but to God. And I leave you with these New Testament verses that take up the sort of concepts that we've covered here in Exodus 30, and they apply them in a very direct way to the Christian life. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Or 1 Peter 1, which brings together these two ideas of an atonement and applies them. It says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. In other words, all of that was just a very minimal token shadow picture. It was not really effectual to redeem anybody. In the ultimate sense, he says, you were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We will end there, and I want to turn now as we close to 342 in the